Let's look together at 1 Samuel 6 and verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners, or the advisors, philosophers, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us, wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then he shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emrods or tumors, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your tumors and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. And perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now go, therefore, make a new cart, and take 2 milch kine. Does anybody know what that is? A milk cow, all right? This is why we have modern translations to help us a little bit better. Take a new cart and take 2 milk cows on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the cows to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which he returned him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own, of course, volition here, to the town of Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that this happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk cows and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them into the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart, that is, they took it apart, and they offered the cow a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on a great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod 1, Gaza 1, Ascalon 1, Gath 1, and Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even of the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh. He killed them, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I'm going to be honest with you. This text before us tonight is rather peculiar in many different respects. But fortunately, you and I have a completed copy of the Bible. So we are able to study passages like this in light of the New Testament implications in the mission of Jesus. It's within that context that we can walk away from Old Testament scenes such as this and see the bigger picture, the greater picture. But I want to draw your attention to verse 20, because it's here in verse 20 that we see the pulse of this entire section. And it's centered on this question that the Beth Shemites, these Israelites, asked after seeing a great number of their men slaughtered for what they did to the ark of the Lord. They stepped back from their day of rejoicing and sacrificing, and they asked the question, look at it there in verse 20, and I'm paraphrasing here, who is able to stand before this God? Who is able to stand in the presence of this God who is holy, the Lord who is holy? It's actually an insightful question, isn't it? Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Who can stand before this holy Lord? You know, there are two things that every person must absolutely come to understand. And they are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Two things that we all need to understand clearly, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And we're going to touch on this a little more in detail at the end, but this is the nature of what we are dealing with here. We are dealing with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Not only in terms of 1 Samuel chapter 6, but we are also dealing with it in the realm of our existence. Our existence as human beings, that we take away from this Old Testament emphasis of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and understand how it implicates our life. And then we look into the New Testament and we see the story of grace and the mission of Jesus. And it begins to all fit together in what God would have us to know as His revelation to man, His purpose and His will. So this peculiar passage, this odd string of events that we have before us, the best way that I know how to approach this is not necessarily in my typical 1, 2, 3, 4 points of application. I'm just going to give you three headers as we go through this text together. And hopefully in this approach of putting these headers in front of these particular passages or paragraphs, it will help you understand a little bit better what is taking place here. So here's header number one, all right? You can write it there in your Bible or in your notes, however it will help you to understand the chapter better. Header number one is this, a 7-month crisis, all right? That's the first thing we need to see here. A 7-month crisis. Look at verse number 1, chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Now, when I talk about this being a 7-month crisis, I mean that on both parties, all right? If this is a crisis for the Philistines, this is also a crisis for the Israelites. But let's talk about the Israelites first, because this is hugely monumental for Israel that the Ark of the Lord has been missing for 7 months. I mean, you study Israel's history since God formulated this people, and you'll understand that they had many enemies along the way. And along with that, God allowed many of their enemies to gain victory over them and to defeat them. But never in their history had an enemy taken the Ark of God. Never once had the most valuable piece of furniture in Israel's possession be captured and removed from their land. And this is important. This is why it is a crisis for Israel. Because the Ark represented the covenant that God made with Israel. The covenant that He would be their God and that they would be His people. It was the place where His presence rested among them. But now, that ark, the ark that represented God's covenant to them, the ark that was the symbol of His presence, now it was gone. It was missing. It was in the country of the Philistines. So for 7 months, Israel has been under enormous distress. The glory of God had departed. And they're not even sure that the glory of God is ever going to come back. This is not just happening over a set of hours or days or weeks. We're talking about 7 months. 7 long months. A time period in which, no doubt, most of the Israelites had given up hope ever seeing the Ark of God again. So when we talk about a 7-month crisis, this is a 7-month crisis for Israel. But we also, as we looked at last Wednesday, this has also been a 7-month crisis for the Philistines. And I might even term it as a catastrophe for the Philistines. Because for 7 months they had been under, by their own admission in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the heavy hand of God. This is not something that someone else identified about their turmoil. This is something that they admitted. We are under the heavy hand of God. Well, what did that look like? Let me briefly remind you what we looked at last Wednesday. At least 3 Philistine cities are mentioned in chapter 5. Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And what we learned in chapter 5 is that all 3 of these Philistine cities have been turned upside down. It began in Ashdod, where the god of Ashdod, Dagon, he was found on the ground in his temple with his head and hands removed from his body. They saw Dagon on this place in the temple where the Ark of God had been set up on the same pedestal as this false god. Of course, we understand what happened here. The Ark of God, representing the God of Israel, the presence of our sovereign Lord. He in His strength and power caused Dagon to crumble, caused Dagon to fall. And this is what set off a series of events. Not only was their God being shaken up by the God, but then we learned that a plague of tumors, most likely the bubonic plague, fell upon the people of Ashdod. So they had had enough. Their God had been ruined. People were being inflicted with tumors and dying. So what did they just choose? Get the ark out of here. And so they must not have had any friends in the town of Gath. So they sent the ark to the town of Gath. And Gath said, we don't want it. They sent it to the town of Ekron. And in each one of these places where the ark went, people in those cities were stricken with these miserable tumors. And great numbers of them died as a result of this plague. That's not even taking into account the manner in which these tumors was most likely spread. It is believed by historians that the bubonic plague and tumors of this nature, especially along coastal cities, was almost always the result of a rat infestation that would come over on these ships. And so we see the correlation of this now in chapter 6, where they begin to offer up these mice, these rats, as a offering to God for what has happened to them. They're offering up these tumors, and they're offering up these rats, whereby most likely the tumors began to come upon the people. I am now in this day of no sports that I care to watch on TV. I am now going back through Amazon Prime, and I'm watching one of my favorite reality. I'm not a big reality television show, but 2 shows that I like. I'm a Survivor nut and an Amazing Race nut. I love The Amazing Race. And so I went back to season number 1 of The Amazing Race nearly 20 years ago in 2001. That'll make some of you feel old. And I began to watch. I'm just watching through The Amazing Race in my spare time. And so one of their stops on The Amazing Race, I think they were in Thailand. They went to this temple where they worshipped rats. It was the temple of the rats. And they show the contestants along with the other people who were there in the temple worshiping. You can't kill the rats. You can't do anything to them because they believe that gods dwell inside these rats. And I'm watching people with their shoes off, walking around every step along the way, trying to dodge them. And as they move, they're running up their legs and around their feet. That only gives some of you the chills just thinking about that. And so as I'm watching this on TV, my mind automatically goes back to this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 5. No doubt that this is most likely the means whereby the tumors inflicted the people. That these rats come out of nowhere, much like the form of the plagues that God brought upon Egypt when they had had the Israeli people in bondage. And as they go into the houses and in the streets and in the places of business and the temples, they're crawling up the legs and the arms and getting in their beds at night. I mean, you can't even go to the restroom without rats being all over the floor, and they're biting and they're gnawing and they're chirping and they're eating and all this sort of thing. And the next thing you know, people are breaking out into all of these tumors. I would dare say that, yes, the Philistines were pretty fed up with the trials that they were experiencing at this point. And all that I'm trying to say to you is that this has been a very long 7 months, okay? It's been a long 7 months for Israel. It's been a long 7 months for the Philistines. The ark has gone missing from the Israelites, and the ark is causing chaos for the Philistines. That's header number one, all right? That we see a 7 month crisis. Write down header number two, and that is this. Determined but uncertain, okay? Determined but uncertain. Now, the Philistines had already concluded in 1 Samuel chapter 5, particularly verse 11, that their present crisis was the result of the ark, and that the ark needed to be sent away. But they weren't quite sure how to go about doing that. So let's look at what they chose to do. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord?" Well, they tried everything. They sent it from city to city, but things just got worse for the whole region. So they now seek the help of their own priests and advisors. They gathered their priests. These are not the priests of Israel, all right? This is the Philistine priests, the priests of Dagon and the other gods, Baal. They gather their priests and their philosophers and their advisors. And here's what they ask. They ask this question: what do we do with God? That's the essence of their question. What do we do with God? Think about that for a moment. Because it's not only their question, it's also the question that every person is faced with. What am I going to do with God? What are you going to do with God? That's what they gather these advisors and priests together to ask. What do we do with God? Verse 2. Now here's what they come up with when we come to verse 3. And they said, if you send away, that is the priest of the Philistines, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but in any wise return to him a trespass offering. And then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why this hand or his hand is not removed from you. So we got some things going on here. They obviously are not knowledgeable about the Torah, about the law of God, but they at least had some familiarity with it, because they even bring up the whole ordeal about Israel being in Egyptian bondage and all that God did to release them from that. So everybody knows the history of Israel, and they have at least enough knowledge to understand that when you're guilty before the God of Israel, then you need to do what you can to make amends with the God of Israel. So in one aspect, these Philistine priests are insightful, because they recognize that they were guilty, guilty of offending the God of Israel. And so they're determined to provide an offering to hopefully stop the wrath and judgment of God upon their cities. By the way, we talk about the holiness of God. God's holiness demands that he respond to sin with wrath and judgment. We're not to look at this as if somehow God is this angry, vindictive God, and he just frolics in bringing plagues upon people. The reason why God's wrath and judgment falls upon sin is because His perfect holiness demands it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness in men." And so the Philistine priests at least acknowledge, hey, we're guilty, and the track record is that the God of Israel, they don't let you by with sin. They will bring wrath. He will bring wrath. He will bring judgment. And that's what they recognize with the plagues and Dagon and the rats and the tumors and all that's going on. But the ignorance on the Philistines' part is that they try to turn away God's wrath and judgment by their own offerings and efforts. Look at the first part of verse 4. "Then they said, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to Him?" In other words, what kind of offering will satisfy God's wrath? Now I look at that question as fascinating. It's as if they're saying, okay, you said we don't need to send it back empty-handed, that when we send it, we need to send an offering. But how do we pay a debt to a God we don't know? That's what they're asking. Well, what kind of sacrifice will satisfy His judgment? And again, looking at the rest of verse 4, here's what they came up with. And this is where it gets very peculiar. In fact, this is just flat out strange. These priests and philosophers say to the lords of these cities and the Philistines, they said, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to make five models, all right? Make five models, one representing every major city in the Philistine area. Make five models of the tumors, okay? Five models of the tumors, and then you're going to cover them in gold. Now, my question is, how did they go about doing this? Did they send a bulletin out one day throughout the villages and say, all right, we need some people to come and show us their tumors. We're going to see who's going to pose for them. And then we're going to have an artist over here, and he's going to make them and mold it together. And then we're going to dip it in gold. And I mean, who in the world came up with this idea? I know how to satisfy the wrath of Israel. Let's send them pictures of our tumors. That's what we need to do. And so they come up with this very strange idea. Make five models of tumors, dip them in gold. But not only that, the next part, when we go to verse 5, they say, make five models of the mice, the rats, and cover them also in gold. And to me, this is almost as comical as the tumors. So their idea is, here's how we satisfy the God of Israel. We'll make these models of tumors, rats. We'll dip them in gold and send them to Israel, and that will be the acceptable sacrifice. But I want you to notice when we get to verse 5, they use the word perhaps. Look at it in verse 5. "Wherefore you shall make images of these tumors and images of these mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel." And notice this. Perhaps, peradventure, perhaps, maybe, He will lighten His hand from all of you, your gods, and this land. Isn't that fascinating? They are determined to make amends with the God of Israel, but they actually weren't even certain that it would work. We need to do something to get His wrath off of us. So let's try this, and maybe this will work. It's actually the sentiment of a lot of people today. We see God's wrath and His judgment. We hear about it. We know that the day is coming. We need to do something. So maybe we'll do this. Maybe we'll start attending church. Maybe we'll give to a charity over here. Maybe we'll get some ducks in a row. And perhaps, maybe, we will evade His judgment. Can I just remind you tonight, church, that saving truth will not come from pagan priests and worldly philosophers. The truth that saves us, that reconciles sinful man with a holy God, it comes only from the Word of God. What they should have done is, what is the Israeli Bible, if you will? Well, what is the law of God, the law of Israel's God? What does it say we need to do? You see, the problem with their offering wasn't who they were. We might step back and say, well, this is the Philistines. Of course, God wasn't going to accept it. No. That's to suggest that God's salvation is not for all people. The problem was not who they were. The problem was how they assumed they could approach God. That's the problem. And Leviticus chapter 5 is clear that the only trespass offering God accepted was a lamb. And a specific kind of lamb. A lamb without spot. A lamb without blemish. He didn't want models of tumors. He didn't care about the rats that he sent. You want to make amends with God? You want to evade God's wrath? And it needs to be done His way. But here again, we see the continued uncertainty of the Philistines. They thought it was God who was responsible for their seven-month crisis, but they are still uncertain. So what do they do now? They come up with this idea, when we come a little bit closer here to verse 6, to determine whether or not these troubles actually were from God, or, as everything we've been experiencing over the last 7 months, just a coincidence. Perhaps maybe you've thought that in recent days. I mean, here's North Carolina for you. We began the week last week with a hurricane. We ended it with an earthquake. I'm sure there's a tornado somewhere in there. Probably snowed somewhere else. We're burning up in other places. No, I mean, honestly, think about the last 5-6 months. Have you ever stopped and sat back and, okay, we got pandemic. We got all this animosity and injustice going on in America. And not to mention the political season that we're in, and now it's getting really spiced up. Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. Kids are now homeschooled. Oh, we love it. I'm just having a good time. I think we love it. Do we love it? Yeah, we love it. The honest truth is this. Sometimes we look at things and we honestly, we treat God as if He's only sovereign over some things, but He's not sovereign over all things. I've said this to you many, many times. I want you to hear me out. God is either sovereign over all or He's not sovereign at all. Okay? They're thinking about the same thing that maybe you've been wondering. Is all of this coincidence? Or is this providence? Well, we're not sure, so let's do something to help us out here a little bit. I'm not going to go back and read the verses, but let me just tell you what happens. They said, just to be sure, here's how we're going to deliver the trespass offering. I want you to go and make a brand new cart, all right? I know some of you, when you go to the grocery store, you call it a cart. Some of you call it a buggy. I don't care what you call it, stuff that we put things in and move along the way. That's what they're saying here. We're going to build a cart and to transport the ark. But it needs to be a brand new cart. And then I want you to go get 2 milk cows, but not just any milk cows. I want you to go get 2 milk cows that have never had a yoke before. Tie the 2 milk cows to the new cart and then separate the calves from the mother. Go and lock them away inside the home, inside the barn. Now, once you do all of this, you're going to put the ark with some more golden jewels. The Bible says they added more gold on top of the rats and tumors. You're going to put the ark and all these jewels on top of that cart that is attached to these 2 milk cows who are yoked together. And then you're going to send it down the road. Now let me ask you a question. What in the world is going on here? All right. Why the attention to all of this particular detail? Well, the new cart and cows that had never been yoked before. It was a sign of respect. So again, they are attempting in their own efforts, watch this, to give their best offering. Don't just go get any cow. Get the ones that have never been yoked before. Don't go get an old cart. Let's get a brand new cart. So that they can see that we really do care about the judgment. We are really respectful of what is going on here. But the problem is they're doing this in their own strength. It is also unlikely that the cows are going to walk away peacefully carrying the ark. The reason being is, one, cows that have never been yoked are most likely to put up a big fight. And that's true of pretty much any animal. And also, I'm no farmer. Some of you might can correct me if I'm wrong. But what I understand is that when you separate a mother cow from her nursing children, that is indeed near impossible to do that peacefully. without the mama cow putting up a big fight. She does not like being separated from her children. So the premise is this, okay? Now picture this all in your mind. If the cows naturally turn around and come back home, then we know that all of these troubles we've experienced for 7 months is just coincidence. It has nothing to do with the ark or the God of Israel. But if the cows peacefully walk toward Israel without turning back for their children, then we'll know that this is divine providence. Now notice what happens, verse 9. If it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he had done this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not the hand that smote us. It was a chance that all of this happened to us. And the men did so. And they took the two milk cows, tied them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the tumors. And the cows took the straight way. That is, they just walked forward to the way of Beth Shemesh. And they walked along the highway, lowing as they went, turning not aside to the right hand nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them. I just want to say a couple things before I give you this last header. One, we need to understand that God's accommodation to the Philistines' procedure here should never encourage us to rely on superstitious approaches to discern God's will. Just because the Philistines were doing it and it appears that maybe God, and I hate to even use this word, blessed it, that never gives you and I the right to discern God's will in the same superstitious way. You know, like, well, if the lights off in the church building are off by 9, then I know that God wanted me to buy that new car. Yeah. No, if you want to know God's revelation to your life, then you need to only look one place. The Word of God. This is it. Pastor, I just want to hear from God. Then open your Bible and read it, and you will hear from God. Well, I just want to know His voice. Then read it out loud, and you'll hear His voice. You don't need superstition to discern God's will as the Philistines were. He accommodated it only to prove His point and to fulfill His own purpose, but not their purpose. We should always look to God's will. And by the way, don't mistake this as God allowing the sins of the Philistines to be atoned for by these golden trinkets that they had to offer. No, all the Philistines wanted was this. They wanted an escape from the wrath of God's holiness. They did not want an understanding about the truth of God's holiness. And there's a huge difference. It's the same problem with our world today. That people show a little bit of interest when everything's falling apart around them. That they're not interested in really knowing the holiness of God, who He is, and the truth about His being. All they want to know is, what do I got to do to get Him off my back? What do I got to do to get my job back, my family back, the paycheck up, the pandemic gone? What do I got to do? I'll do it. You want me to join a church? I'll join the church. I need to write a check for $1,000? I'll do that. Do I need to kiss my children 3 times a day? I'll do whatever I got to do, God. Just get Your wrath off of me. That's what the Philistines were thinking. God is not receiving their offering as an atonement for sin any more than He receives us when we attempt to do good things to get His judgment off our back. No, God appeases His wrath when we come to Him in true holiness. When we're interested in Him, not whether or not He removes His heavy hand. All right, that leads me to the third header. I told you it was a weird passage and it's a weird delivery, but just bear with me. Hopefully nobody will leave tonight with rats in their shoes. Oh, I did see one 2 days ago, right there where Dolores is sitting. But anyway, I'm kidding. Maybe. Number 3, violating God's holiness. That's the third header. A 7-month crisis, determined but uncertain, violating God's holiness. So quickly, we come to verse 13 and the cows arrive. The cows came home again. And notice what happened in verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes. They looked up and I've been to this valley. You can see miles away. They happen to look up and they see coming from the distance this ark. But wait a minute. That's our ark. And what do these Israelites do? Look at the next phrase, verse 13. They rejoice to see it. I bet they did. It's been gone 7 months. They probably wondered if they'd ever see it again. And low in the distance, they see these two cows coming forward. Who cares about all the trinkets? The ark is home. This is good, isn't it? The people rejoiced. I mean, the Philistines rejoiced to get rid of it. And the Israelites rejoiced to see it again. And here's what they did. Look at verse 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And he stood there where there was a great stone. The stone is important. He brings attention to it. He's going to mention it again later. It's a very important piece to the story. So he highlights that there's a stone here. And perhaps it was a marker that everybody was aware of. Couldn't miss it. This great stone. And the cows just stopped there where the stone was. And so the Bethshemites, they took off the wood of the cart and they offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. In fact, from verse 15 all the way down to verse 18, it appears everything's great. The ark's back home. Let's make a celebration out of it. They're rejoicing, praising, worshiping. They go ahead and offer an sacrifice to the Lord right then and right there. The Philistines are like, oh, this worked. Time to go on back home. And we actually see the Ekron. They turned right around and went back to Ekron. End of the story, right? No, we come to verse number 19 and we see something very, very bad happens. Verse 19 says, and he, now we're talking about God, he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And he smote the people, 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now, a few observations. Because at the surface a moment ago, it looked like everything's great. But then you get a little deeper and you realize that, one, they sacrificed the wrong kind of cow. They sacrificed the female cow for the burnt offering. And that was a violation of God's holy law. In fact, they were only allowed to sacrifice a bull for the burnt offering. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 1 in verse number 3. It says, when you come to make the burnt offering, it must always be a male cow, a bull. Well, they broke God's law. That is, his people did. It also appears that they treated the ark of God as a tourist attraction. You might not have noticed it a moment ago. We come into verse number 15. They take the ark and they actually put it on that marker that the writer tells us about early on in verse 13. This big, large stone. And it appears that they put it on this stone for the people to gather around it and just kind of gaze upon it. Look at it there in verse 15. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of the gold, and they put them on the great stone. They set it up here, this tourist attraction. Wow, we don't ever get to see this. Typically, it's hid behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies. It's come home. Before we call the guys in charge, let's just enjoy the ark. They're not thinking about God's law. They're not thinking about His protocols, His procedures, how they should have treated it. These things further explain to me why verse number 19 says that they were slaughtered for looking into the ark. It wasn't that God killed them for accidentally seeing it. No, they violated God's holiness by what? By uncovering it, which they should have never done. And also by parading it in an unholy and irreverent way. In fact, what they did in verse 21, they should have done the first time. Look at what they did in verse 21 after all this happened. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it back where it's supposed to be. That's what they should have done first.
But no, they parade it. It's a tourist attraction. Hey, we don't ever get much happening on this side of town. The ark's back. We're glad it's back. Probably the glory of God is back too. But they don't realize it's going to be 20 years of still the same thing. They approached the holiness of God on the basis of their mindset and not God's law. And this is a very important lesson. We don't show reverence for God's holiness by treating Him according to our sentiments. We show reverence for His holiness by obeying His word, no matter the circumstances. And so this whole disaster led to the question of our message. Verse 20, who can stand before this holy God? This is the Israelites asking this. And isn't that remarkable? Does anybody see the amazement here other than myself that these group of Israelites are no more comfortable with the ark than the Philistines were? The Philistines didn't want it. Too much chaos. Now the Israelites get it and they abuse it and mistreat it and more chaos. And everybody, Philistines, Israelites, well, who in the world can even stand in the holiness of God? And that brings us full circle. Back to the absolute essential that every human being must understand, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And here's why. Because when we understand truly the holiness of God, we then become aware of our sinfulness. And if you're not aware of your sinfulness, then you've never truly seen the holiness of God. When you truly see the holiness of God, you become aware of your sinfulness. And when that happens, guess what? We don't attempt to fix it in our own efforts, in our own offerings, with our golden tumors and golden rats. No, no. What do? We run to grace. We run to Jesus because we know apart from Jesus, we can never stand before this holy God. That's what it means to stand before Him. To stand before God means you need to be cleansed from sin. You need to be freed from God's holy wrath. And this is the issue. Standing before God is not something we can do on our own. Who can stand before God? Nobody. 1 Peter 1:18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. No, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. Romans 3:25, God sent forth Jesus to do what? To be a propitiation. That word propitiation, it is so rich theologically. It means that Jesus satisfied God's wrath. He turned away God's judgment on our life. Jesus became the one who pushed the wrath of God away. And that happens in our lives as we exercise faith in Christ. He has done this because no man can stand before the holy God. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of His holiness. To stand before God's holiness is to stand covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not in the righteousness of Jonathan. Or you or anybody else for that matter. That's why the world is acting like the Philistines. They think, okay, we want the wrath of God off. We want the judgment of God off. So we'll do all of these good things. And they sit there still uncertain. You know why they're uncertain? Because no man can ever be assured that he is right with God and the wrath of God is off of his life unless he is standing covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the point of the message. That Jesus, Hebrews tells us, had to be made like man that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people who could not stand before the holiness of God. Oftentimes we think about the holiness of God as just one attribute among many. Let me tell you not. The holiness of God is not just one attribute of His being. Holiness is the totality of His being. Holiness is the totality of His perfect being. His holiness is His glory. Holiness, as Thomas Watson said, is the name by which He is known. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Some people say, well, God loves me just like I am. Not so fast. God doesn't love you just like you are. God loves you despite what you are. And He chose you to make you holy like Him. And the only way that we can become holy like Him is if Jesus Christ stands in our place. We don't have the ark today, obviously. But we can fall into the same mode of thinking that these men at Beth Shemesh did. Taking a casual approach to God, treating His worship irreverently, parading His name in unholy ways. I just need to remind you, church, that His people, us, the church, we must always, in every circumstance, be sensitive to the holiness of God. And we are sensitive to His holiness when we submit ourselves to the commands of His Word rather than the sentiments of our mind. What's wrong with much of American Christianity is they're rejoicing, but at the same time, they're defying His Word. Isn't that what the Beth Shemites were doing? Rejoicing that we have the ark here. I mean, look how beautiful it is. But thinking to themselves that somehow in this rare exception, that God would be okay if they bypassed the elements of His Word and worshiped Him the way that they wanted to. Can I just challenge us tonight? May you this evening rejoice in God, but be careful that you do not defy Him. Because what God did to the Philistines, He also did to the Israelites, which is a reminder to me also that our standing before God has nothing to do with our heritage. Here's how it ends. Look at chapter 7. We'll read it and we'll go home. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, they fetched up the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They did what they should have done the first time. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was even longer. For 7 months turned into 20 years. 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It sets us up for Eli to come and call the people to repentance. But maybe tonight it is the Holy Spirit who is calling you to repentance. The holiness of God. Holiness of God. When you see His holiness, you'll get a glimpse of your sinfulness. And you cannot turn anywhere else but to His grace in Jesus. And thank God for His grace. The grace that allows unholy sinners to be right with a perfectly holy God. Salvation never was, never is, and never will be the result of our holiness. It's Jesus' holiness. And it is in that grace that we stake our claim. Let's stand together for prayer today.